Good morning. Hope everybody had a good breakfast. I know I did. Come to really look forward to Christmas breakfast here. We're gathered this morning to celebrate the incarnation of our Lord. And as I was praying and reflecting on kind of what to talk about here this morning, it just stood out to me how easy it is to forget what a monumental truth that is. So often on Christmas, we read accounts from Luke's perspective, Luke's account of the gospel, or from Matthew's perspective, that focus on what happened, the earthly story, if you will, and how it is people reacted to it. And from that, we marvel at God's providence that provides this child, this son of David, born in the city of David. We marvel at the fulfillment of prophecy, the goodness of this God. We marvel at the obedience and the way that all of the different players and pieces work their way into place. And yet, I think we find it easy to overlook sometimes the immensity of this child's significance. Not merely as the instrument of God, but as himself, God, made flesh, come to take away the sins of the world. And so especially as Pastor Greg is preaching through Luke's account of the Christmas story, as part of our normal progression on Sunday mornings, when I was asked to preach this morning, I thought it might be good to look at a slightly different account. Like I said, Luke focuses very much on the earthly happenings in the course of time, people's response to them. John, however, focuses on their meaning and their significance. I think that's a powerful prophylactic to remind us of our exalted Christ. God made flesh, came in a humble form, and yet is at the center of absolutely everything. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what day or what hour Jesus was born, but it does insist that he was born in actual history, and that this world has never since been the same. So if you would, open with me to John 1. We're going to read the first 18 verses, known as John's prologue. So John chapter 1, starting at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." As I mentioned, this passage is commonly referred to as John's prologue. And I think it's probably one of the most theologically rich passages in all of the scriptures. And so with that, I've got my work cut out for me this morning. The emphasis here is on Jesus' deity and his mission. Even the asides from John the Baptist that show up at a couple places in this point us to John's message, John's proclaiming Jesus' deity and mission. And if we skip ahead just a little bit, verse 23, we find John proclaiming, "Make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. And just shortly thereafter, we find him proclaiming Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Most every theme that we find throughout the rest of the Gospel of John finds its origin right here in this prologue. It's an immensely dense passage. So needless to say, this will be a very cursory walk here this morning. Our passage opens up, "In the beginning was the Word." The point is that it should force us to think back to Genesis 1:1, where we're told, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's worth mentioning here that for Jewish people, and actually in the Hebrew Bible, even today, the way that a book was titled isn't the title that we have. The titles we have come from the Greek. So Genesis means beginning in Greek, therefore it's the first book. In Hebrew, it's actually referred to essentially as the Hebrew word for in the beginning. That's the book of Genesis. So when John says, "In the beginning was the Word," the reference is explicit. The point is that before God began his work of creation, the Word was. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word translated here is logos in the Greek. I'm sure most of you know that. It means word, much more in the sense of message than it does in the sense of like an individual word. But I think it's more illustrative of John's point if we look back at the Old Testament and how the Old Testament uses the Word of God, as opposed to looking at merely how logos was used in John's time. In the act of creation, we find that God spoke and things came into being. God said, "Let there be light." And so there was light. And John here can say, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Throughout the creation account, God speaks, and things align themselves to his word. God reveals himself through his word. How many prophetic accounts in the Old Testament begin, "And the word of the Lord came to me," before they move on to "Thus saith the Lord"? The prophet, you see, has to know the word of the Lord before he can speak it. God reveals himself and brings to pass his judgment and his deliverance through his word. And yet, somehow, God can refer to his word as a person, even in the Old Testament. So, for instance, wisdom, sometimes translated as logos as well, from the Greek to the Hebrew. Wisdom in Proverbs can be said to build a house or to hew pillars. It can even be said in a couple of passages to have been part of God's creative act. Or some of the Psalms, for instance, can speak of the word of the Lord being sent out as a servant to deliver the people. Or the word of the Lord can come to one of the prophets as though somehow it's walking on its own two legs. So in his commentary on John, Don Carson can say, "God's word in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. And the personification of the word, that the word is given these traits, where it seems to be able to do its own things, make it suitable for John to apply as a title for God's ultimate self-disclosure in the person of his own son." In John's words, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. If you notice the punctuation, though, in verse 18, what we see is that there's two thoughts there. The second one is, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So this word, who ultimately discloses to us who God the Father actually is himself God. John just doesn't leave room for Jesus to be anything less than true God, eternally existing with the Father and yet simultaneously insisting that there is only one God. So then, this is the same exalted God we're talking about who allowed Moses to see some of the trailing edge of his glory, and it was enough to make Moses wear a veil for the rest of his life to cover his face, because his face now shone. The same God that Isaiah saw the hem of his garment and was driven to cry out, "Woe is me," who's worshipped by legions of angels around the throne in the book of Revelation, and who, when John saw at the beginning of the book of Revelation, fell at his feet, though dead. There are a number of New Testament passages that make the same point. For instance, look at Colossians 1:15, just to get it from Paul's perspective. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were made in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And Colossians says, in him all things hold together. John says, in him is life, and that life is the light of men. Both point to a similar truth. The reality is that we're told Jesus has life in himself. He is himself the fount of life. By John 5:26, we find much the same truth, but using Father and Son language rather than this God and Word language. It's one of the unique attributes of God. That's why this is such a significant thing, right? God alone is self-existent. Everything else hinges on him for its continued existence. God alone has life within himself. Which means that Jesus then is fundamentally different than everything in creation. And simultaneously, he provides everything that creation needs. And he's come into the world. And because of that, he points us to God simply by virtue of who he is. Jesus himself is the message. For John, both light and life are important themes, and they get developed more as we move through his gospel account. In the Old Testament, we find both light and life commonly used to refer to wisdom in the book of Proverbs. We find it applied to the Torah frequently, especially in Psalms. But here we find John applying both directly to Jesus. Both the light and the life metaphors both revolve around Jesus as God's messenger and as God's message. Life that was given by God in creation and life in God that can be made new in the new creation. Light that illuminates our path, showing us what it means to live rightly before God, pointing us to God and to his holiness and his salvation. In John 1, Jesus tells us, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That gets developed in a whole bunch of passages, but perhaps nowhere more clearly than in Jesus' I am statements. As I was looking through this, I was surprised, because essentially all of them deal with the truth of who Jesus is as this life and light. So in John 6:51, Jesus tells us, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give, or that I will give, for the life of the world is my flesh. In response, is his explanation of feeding the 5,000. John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And soon after, makes a blind man, born blind, to see. Or if you look with me at John 10, I think I forgot to put that one in the notes. John 10, starting at verse 11. John 10, starting at verse 7. Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so again, we find Jesus is life. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Before he cries out, Lazarus, come forth, to a man 4 days dead in a tomb who gets up and walks out. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And so what we see is that Jesus is himself the ultimate revelation from God. Jesus himself is light and life. Jesus points us to God, and Jesus makes it possible for us to find him. John continues using the language of creation. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. On its own, the statement's kind of ambiguous. Is it merely looking back at creation and saying, God said, let there be light, and there's still light? It's a true statement. But I think what we have to say is that the thought continues in verse 9, where we're told the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The thought's picked up again in John 3, starting at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that through him the world might be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. In scientific terms, we talk about darkness as being nothing more than the absence of light. It's not a positive quantity. In biblical terms, darkness is actual evil. There is something there. And light is positive good. They're both actual quantities of something. But just talking about in the world around us, we don't typically find crimes committed in the daylight, right? And where we do, those are places we avoid. But because the society itself has degenerated so far, people aren't even ashamed of what they're doing. They're not even afraid of being caught. So we just take it as a sign of how far the society and the perpetrators themselves have fallen. Darkness allows people to hide while they pursue evil. But when the light comes, all of that is exposed. So then we find that this exalted Christ, who is the light of the world, has come into the world and the world didn't know him. Their own maker showed up, and the world didn't know him from Adam. It's worth noting that in John's gospel, the world isn't noteworthy. It's not noteworthy because it's got all this diversity of people. It's not noteworthy because what makes it noteworthy is that it's such a bad place. It's a wicked place, full of darkness. And it's into that place that God chose to send Christ. It's into that place that Christ humbly came. And if it's not bad enough that he just went to the world, he went to his own people. The covenant God of the Old Testament went to his covenant people, and we're told they did not know him. That they didn't recognize their own covenant Lord, loving darkness rather than light, choosing to hide behind some formal obedience to his law rather than actively seeking him in truth. They chose to hide in the darkness. And so would we in our society. It would be no different had Jesus come today rather than back then. The basic situation of the world is that of spiritual darkness. While the darkness will not come to the light, it cannot overcome the light either. Martin Luther used to famously remark that even the devil is God's devil. And that is and always has been true. But we see that some did indeed come to the light, and some still do. To those who believe on his name, Jesus gave the right to become sons of God, born of the will of God. And so you see, what we're celebrating today is this Word of God who was in the beginning, taking human flesh upon himself, dwelling among us, and making the Father known to us. Much like the word world, sarx, the Greek word translated flesh here, really doesn't have good connotations. The word typically is used to point to all of humanity, but in a sense that emphasizes human frailty, human weakness. All too often it points to our own proclivity to sin. So Paul talks about the flesh, and he has nothing good to say about it, right? Same word. The truth is that John passed by other words that don't have that baggage. He chose to use the word flesh to describe what Jesus took on. It's similar, I think, to the point made in Hebrews, where it says that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every way, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our love of the darkness, God chose to love us and through Christ identified with us by taking on our flesh in the incarnation. He provided life and light to us. And yet, in every way still, he remains the exalted God. Yet somehow also now fully human, including our feebleness. One commentator pointed out that based on the verb tense chosen, he became implies that this change is irreversible. There's no going back from the incarnation. That's the humility and the mystery and the amazing nature of Christ that Paul speaks of in Philippians 2, where he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so if we look back at the book of Genesis, God makes a covenant with Abraham and with Abraham's seed that he will be their God, they will be his people, and that God himself will dwell in their midst. And in a number of ways across the Old Testament, we find God indeed does dwell in their midst. You have the tabernacle in the center of the camp, the temple in the center of Judah, or Jerusalem, the second temple. And yet, all through, we see in prophetic form, in places like the book of Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, that there's a deeper sense in which God is going to dwell in the midst of his people again. And so even when the temple falls, there's still something that we're looking forward to that's greater than what we've seen before. Isaiah terms it Emmanuel, meaning God with us. So John tells us here that he dwelt among us. Interestingly, some old English translations used to translate that as he tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In my opinion, almost certainly this is referring to the transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount of Olives. And it's reiterated from the mouth of Jesus himself at the end of chapter 2. What we find is that the law was a gracious gift of God, and yet it doesn't compare to the grace available through this Emmanuel, God with us. Throughout all of the Old Testament times, God was dwelling in the midst of his people via the tabernacle, via the temple, and yet no one has ever seen God. Moses, the servant of God, never saw God. He got a glimpse of the trail of his glory. God told Moses, "No one can see my face and live." The prophets had all of these marvelous visions of God in his heavenly throne room, and yet merely saw a heavenly temple filled with smoke, or the train of his garment that fills the temple. But this exalted Jesus, this Jesus who humbled himself to be made flesh, who has dwelt at the Father's side for all of eternity, has made him known to us. It's this Jesus who teaches us the true depths of God's law and of our desperate need for his grace. It's this Jesus who gives us the words of life. It's this Jesus who gives us the bread of life and living water. It's this Jesus who gives us true light. It's this Jesus who teaches us the most about the ultimate judgment of God against those who hate the light. It's this Jesus who ultimately shows us both the justice of God and the love of God, most clearly demonstrated in his cross. And it's this Jesus who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so as we celebrate our Lord humbling himself to take on human flesh for our sake, the question rings out from across the ages: what will you do with Jesus? And with that, let's close out with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you that you have given us the gift of your Son, Lord, that you have given us